Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see some of you here, new, some visitors, some family visiting. We're glad that you're all here today. We're going to be back in the book of Acts this morning, if you want to take your Bibles, and into Acts chapter 15. We've been studying for the past month plus about some of the details regarding a decision that was made in the early church, and I want to see how that letter was formed and then what happened when they sent it out. And I'll just tell you, it is a blessed thing when God's people agree. Doesn't always happen, right? There's division, there's contention, and one of the things I want you to walk away with this morning as we think about this letter and how it was sent out and how it was received is this, is God was moving. You know how I know that? Because at the beginning they were fighting, and at the end they were in fellowship together as brothers, right? It's evidence, right? Sometimes you say, what is the greatest miracles ever seen on the planet? It might be, you know, Jesus calming the wind and the wave, or God separating the Red Sea so that Israel could cross on dry land. You know what one of the most amazing miracles is? God's people get along. That's an amazing thing. And so as we look at this letter this morning and how it was distributed, I want you to think about the supernatural act that it is to take people who disagree at the beginning, who agree together, not only in content, but also worship together. What an amazing testimony that is to the work of God's Spirit in the hearts of His people. So Acts chapter 15, we're going to pick up reading in verse 22 this morning. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you by our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We therefore send Judas and Silas, who will also report all the same things by the word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from food, or things rather offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. God, I pray that as we consider again how this letter was distributed this morning, and as we think about this magnificent work of your Spirit in your church, I pray that you would help us to have our eyes reminded and our eyes lifted to the cross. It is in Christ that we find our unity. We have one Lord and one faith and one baptism. And Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to fix our eyes upon what we have in common, and that is an all-sufficient Savior in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your Spirit's work, not only to help us to understand, but also to unify us together. And Lord, we pray that as we see the beauty of unity and joy here, that it would also be true in our midst here, amongst all the people that gather here today. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen. I want to talk this morning first about the distribution of this decision. So you see there's some things up on the PowerPoint. You can keep track with me this morning. And I want to point out a couple of things here. We've dealt with the content of this letter for over the last month. I'm not going to go verse by verse here through what they wrote. We've dealt with that. But I wanted to highlight a few things for us in regards to this theme of what was decided on and then how it was distributed to the church. The first thing I want you to notice here in a highlight of this letter was that there was broad agreements. Again, this is no small thing, but I want you to notice in verse 22 and verse 23, and we'll see elsewhere here in just a second, but I want you to notice in verse 22, when James gave his judgment, it pleased who? It pleased the apostles, it pleased the elders, and it pleased the whole church, right? So when we think about, you know, tough decisions having to get made, like, how are we to sort out, okay? There's a group that went from Jerusalem up there to the north and said, if you don't get circumcised, you're not saved. And then they quickly dealt with that. And what they realized was that the core of this was, for Gentiles getting saved, do they need to keep all the law? And so there was this debate, and there was a lot of strong feelings and biblical text involved to discuss and debate. But when James gave his judgment, we should put no burden on them, meaning they should not have to keep the law other than these four basic areas of morality. I want you to notice here that it pleased everybody. Okay? This wasn't like, you know, James and Peter and Paul. They're like, well, we're going to have a little private session, and the three of us will sort this out, and whatever we decide, then everybody can just live by it, right? That's not what it says here. Notice here, the apostles. So you've got the 11 plus Matthias, who's added the 12. You've got all the apostles gathered together. You have the elders. That's the leaders of the Jerusalem church. And remember, there's a movement away from the apostolic leadership to elders, pastors, leading within the church. So you have these Jerusalem elders here. And you also have, and this is probably maybe the most significant, the whole church. Now, I don't know if that was every single member in Jerusalem church, because by this point, we're at close to 10,000 plus people. Just do the math of conversions that happened in Acts, right? It was a huge number of believers. So I don't know if this means literally every single member was present, but there was enough of them, if you want to think of it in terms of quorum, to use, you know, business language. There was a lot of the church gathered together. And who did this decision, who did this judgment please? It pleased everybody. Now, who is that? That's the people who initially went out and said, if you aren't circumcised, then you're not saved. This is the people who had this opinion that if you don't keep the law, then you're not being faithful to God. This is everybody. It pleased them all. The decision that was made and this letter that was compiled, it was pleasing to the apostles, the elders, and the whole church. It was not only pleasing to the people in Jerusalem, but also to those that came to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Because remember, Paul and Barnabas were sent from the north down to the south to say, what are we supposed to think about this? So there was a company from those Gentile regions, and everybody here, they all agreed. Praise God, right? Praise God. This victory that was summarized in this letter is a herald to the whole entire world that was paying attention. There is supremacy in Jesus for salvation, and there is also sensitivity for different scruples amongst different believers across the globe. What I would tell you here as you think about this as a whole is this is a model for us. It's a beautiful picture of how we can stand high on truth and also in sensitivity and peace with one another within the body of Christ. It's a beautiful example of this. I'll mention this again in a minute, but this broad agreement is also clear evidence of God working, because we're going to see the Lord's name show up in the midst of this letter. And this is one of the things that we need to be reminded of, is when sharp contentions arise, whether that be over a doctrinal matter or a practical matter or differences of opinions, one of the things that we ought to do is together join together with the Lord in prayer and say, God, unify our hearts. Give us clear direction. Give us wisdom. Help us to know how you would have us to live. And beautifully, we see here leaders and people alike, they all did this, and there's this unity. It's a beautiful thing, a reason for us to give praise. Now, a second highlight from this letter is, why did they write it? Let me just quickly address, why did they write it? The first matter is mentioned in the letter, and that is to bring comfort. Right? There was this unsettling, verse 24, right? Since we have heard that some went out from us and have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls. Now, a couple of comments here on this matter of them bringing comfort. First of all, I love that these leaders owned it. Right? They didn't say, there's some rebels that are in disagreement with us that came up to you. Or there's these people who used to be a part of us, but they're not with us anymore, and they tried to distance themselves from the script people. No, that's not what they said. There are some who went out from us. They just owned it. Right? They were bold in their humility here, saying, listen, there were some literally of our own church, apostles, elders, church in Jerusalem, there were some of us that came to you, and they unsettled your souls with words. I love that they owned it, right? It's easy for us to blame shift. That started in the garden, remember? Right? Adam said to God, this woman you gave me, she deceived me. We want to shift the blame. We don't want to take responsibility for it. We want to say, oh yeah, well those people actually aren't a part of our church anymore. Yeah, we disciplined them because of their beliefs. No, they just said they were some of us, and they went, right? They owned it. They were honest. They were humble in this process. But also one of the main purposes for this letter is they recognized that this group that had gone out from them had troubled, it had unsettled the souls of these new converts. right? And this is part of the reason they wrote the letters, because they wanted to comfort them. Just imagine, say, put yourself back in the shoes maybe of these Gentiles, or put yourself in the position of you right after you trusted Christ as your Savior, if you have trusted him. And if you've not, I encourage you to think closely about that as we work through this here today. But imagine if you asked God, you said, God, I'm a sinner, and I believe that Christ alone can save me, and you say that in your own words, and someone comes along and says, you know, you didn't do it right. Imagine how unsettling that would be to you. If you were like, if you're like, no, but I cried out in my heart with God, and I said, God, I'm a sinner, be merciful to me. And they're like, but did you say this? Well, no. I mean, imagine the panic that would bring to your heart, right? Imagine if you said to someone, well, did you cross yourself, or did you get baptized, or did you do this? Because if you didn't, then you're not saved. That's what was happening to these Gentile believers. These people were not that far along in their faith, but they loved God fervently so much that they were devoted to truth. They were sending out missionaries, and now someone comes along and says, you know, you're probably not saved. Imagine how unsettling that would be. So one of the reasons they sent this letter was to comfort their souls. How is a person saved? It's by faith in Christ alone. And they affirm this to them, right? The leaders in Jerusalem, and again, the apostles, the elders, and the whole entire assembly agreed to this statement. Some came to you unsettling your souls with saying, you must be circumcised and you must keep the law. We're not just talking about salvation, we're also talking about lifestyle here. And notice what the whole group says together, to whom we gave no such commandments. We didn't say that. We never expected Gentile believers to get circumcised and to keep the law. The people that went out from us said something that we never commanded. The people that went out from us taught something that we never taught here. And what the first purpose of this letter is ultimately is to bring comfort to them, because these people are wondering, like, am I really born again? Is our love for God and our love for Jesus and our love for his word and our desire to be the start of a gospel movement out into the world? Because remember, they were the first mission-sending church. Is that good enough? And the church in Jerusalem, the apostles and others say, listen, the stuff that's unsettling your soul, we never said. You need to set it to the side. The second thing that they did in the purpose of writing this letter was to give clarity. Right? They gave comfort and then they gave clarity. And this is the importance of this statement. We gave no such commandments. The leaders and the church in Jerusalem did not tell others they needed to be circumcised or to keep the law. They did not require this of them. At the beginning of this chapter, if you go back and look, the issue was you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Instead, that was quickly dealt with because these were believing Pharisees. They just need to be reminded sometimes, listen, our supremacy of salvation is in Jesus. And they were reminded of this, and the discussion quickly moved to how do Gentiles live and relate to the law of God? And they never said this. This issue of being saved quickly passed, and now it's about how do we live. And what they said here is they want them to have absolute clarity on this, is this. We sent them, and it says that we, verse 28, that we lay no greater burden upon you than these necessary things. And if you go back to recent studies, you remember that these four areas were just areas of basic morality that everybody, where there was any Jewish influence in the world, would all agree upon. And truthfully, if you look at them and you think whether there's Jewish influence or not, all of us should abstain from messing with idolatry. All of us should abstain from matters of blood, which can be either bloodshed or eating of blood, which we should not do. Or strangling things, which again was connected to idolatry or sexual immorality. We should all stay away from that stuff, whether you have a Jewish background to your life and faith or not. And so what they said is this, they want to have clarity. There's no other burden put upon you except for these four areas of basic morality. These are necessary things for the maintenance of fellowship and your relationship with God. They wanted to make clarity and give clarity to these specific things. So we see there was broad agreement. We saw the purpose for the writing. Now, this is lastly what I want to highlight here in this letter, and that is this: the evidence of God's work. God's handiwork is all over this section. Let me give you two reasons why. The first one is mentioned in verse 28. This is a bold statement if it's not true. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Now, if the whole church, leaders, apostles, and the whole gathered body could say this together with a clean conscience, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden. We ought to stop and just pause there for a second. These people were of unified agreements with one another, which doesn't always mean that they're right. When people get together, they can agree on things that are wrong, right? We can all see that. But they unify together about what they all seems good to us, but they also are unified together in what God's Spirit was leading them to do. Those two together are very, very important. Right, because God's Spirit is working in this whole body of people that have been redeemed, but he's also working in a very specific way. Some people might ask, where did James get this judgment from? Where did this church get this judgment from? The answer is right here. God moved in their hearts. The Spirit was working in them to give them both an appreciation for grace and for truth. They don't waffle on the truth, but they also understand that there is grace that needs to be extended. There is comfort that needs to be extended. And it seemed clear to the Holy Spirit. And remember the people that we're talking about, these leaders, these are men that are known to be full of the Spirit. Now listen, I understand people can say, well, God told me to. And they can do something heinous and wicked and evil. Right? There's this conversation, I don't know if you guys pay attention to the Grand Rapids Press at all online or in the paper version, but there was a resurgence again this week of talking about Jim Jones and the Jamestown cult. Every cult that's out there in the world has some divine backing to that, right? Where people are like, no, God wants us to do this, right? Remember David, what's the guy's name? David Koresh, right? The Branch Davidians, remember that? Right? Every cult has some divine element to it. Notice here what's happening is they're saying, we agree and God agrees, but I want you to remember who these people are. These were men that were full of the Spirit of God. They already had testimonies of these are godly men. God was doing miraculous deeds through the apostles, through the elders. These men like Stephen who was martyred, they were full of truth and they were full of the Spirit. These are not just your like local crazy people out starting a cult somewhere. These are people that have walked with Jesus, that knew Jesus, that had the Spirit of God manifesting himself through them in mighty and miraculous ways. And when they say it seemed good to the Spirit, this is not just human rationale to make things work for themselves. If they say God's Spirit was working in us, seemed good to the Spirit, these men are speaking the truth. They're not blaspheming God's name. They're not using God as a tool for manipulation. These men meant it so much so they put it in writing. And I guarantee you, if what they were saying was in contradiction to the Spirit, there would have been judgment that would come. Need an example? Remember back in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira? They lied against the Holy Spirit, and what did the Holy Spirit do in response to them? He killed them so that everybody would know. You don't reach out against the Spirit of God. It is no small matter here when it says it seemed good to the Spirit. These men are speaking the truth. The Spirit was working through them and leading them. This is not their opinion. This is how God was moving through them. But I will tell you, this is not an easy thing for them to say. Because remember, part of the people that are agreeing with this at the beginning had very, very strong opinions about this matter of keeping the law and circumcision. Right? They were vehement. There was sharp words that were being exchanged here. And one of the reasons why I say this is an evidence of God's handiwork is that God worked in the hearts of people that had very strong opinions. And these people humbled themselves. They bent to the working of the Spirit, right? Rather than saying, we're going to be right no matter what. They bend to the Spirit and they all agree on this letter that gets sent out. They all agree, you're right. There is nothing else required of them except for these four areas. God's Spirit is working on us, and that shows great humility on the part of those that start with very strong opinions for them to be humbled and to be willing to do what was right so that the church of Christ could grow and so there could be comfort and encouragement to their Gentile brothers and sisters. It is not an easy thing to let the Spirit humble us and teach us and then walk in His ways with joy. It's not an easy thing. And this is one of the reasons why we look at this and say, praise God that these people were willing to let God work in them and they humbled themselves and were willing to pursue what makes for peace. We must not let temporal things get in the way of the unity of the saints. And one of the things that requires is us to listen to the Spirit and to be willing to be humble when He moves in our hearts. And when He brings conviction, we bend to it rather than stiffening our necks against Him. The other evidence of God's work in this section is this: joy. Joy. You're like, Pastor, what are we talking about? Look down at verse 30. They sent this whole letter out. They delivered the letter, verse 31, and when they had read it, they what? They rejoiced over its encouragement. Here's the thing. When God's Spirit shows up in people, what does it bring? Joy. Joy. Right? This should not require a date in November for us to be a joyful people. Just think about what God did for you if He saved you. You have all the reason you ever need for joy. You have all the reason you ever need. Now here's the thing. When truth shows up, you're like, Pastor, sometimes when truth shows up, doesn't it step on our toes and punch us right in the gut and bring us to a point where we're like, oh! Yeah, it does. But the right response to God's conviction in us through His Spirit and through His Word is what? It's running to Christ. It's running to the cross saying, God, help me. God, forgive me. I repent. Right? That's the right response. And when you come to the foot of a cross, what do you find? Joy! You're showed your sins. You're showed how you fall short, right? You come to God and you confess your sins because He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, right? Where the Spirit of God is, there is joy. That's how it's supposed to work. There's also freedom, which is part of what is being evidenced here. But how is it that this letter could not only contain truth, and how is it that it could go from one culture to another culture and produce joy? And the only answer is God. That's what God did. This is an evidence of God's working. Not only the unity in making the letter, but also the joy that the letter brought. This is a miracle of God. And as I said at the beginning of our time, we might marvel at Jesus calming the wind and the wave. We might marvel at Him making the blind see and the lame walk and casting out demons. We may marvel at Him making the sun stand still. Those are all amazing things that God did. But this is incredible. Christians of different cultures agreeing and finding joy together. What a beautiful thing. What a beautiful thing. There's a psalm, and I can't remember which one it is. I should have looked it up so I could tell you what it is. But it talks about how the unity of the brothers is like oil running down the priest's beard. This beautiful aroma, this beautiful smell, right? When God's people get along, there's nothing better than that. I hope you have that with your families this week. And I hope that we can continue to maintain that, right? Because things like letters, things like disputes, things like sticks being put up outside, none of those things should lead to division. God's Spirit showed up and it was a source of joy. Now, when we come back to Antioch, this is the next thing we see. We see this rejoicing over the encouragement. It's the second part of the text up there, letter B, they got the return to Antioch. Because remember, this whole situation started with Paul and Barnabas. They had come back from their first missionary journey. They were in the church in Antioch that had originally sent them out. And then these brothers from Jerusalem came up and started this whole debate, this whole dissension, this whole issue, right? And so now they go back to Antioch, where they had originally come back, excited from the missionary journey, and came back to this mess. Well, the mess has been resolved, and there is joy. Now, what happened when they got back? Well, let's keep reading and find out when they came back to Antioch. Verse 32. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed for a time, they sent back greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain. Paul and Barnabas also remained to Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many also. So the second thing I want you to see happen in Antioch, the first one was rejoicing. We saw that, right? Spirit of God moved in a way that brought rejoicing. But the second thing that I want you to see here in their return to Antioch is this, is the place of teaching the Word of God in the local church, right? They came back, and wouldn't you know it, they had this big, drunken, debaucherous orgy after they got freedom. No, Pastor, that's silliness. What did they do? They had encouragement about this decision, and what did it ignite in them? A hunger for the Word of God. See this? Right? You got Judas and Silas. These are prophets that came from Jerusalem. You got Paul and Barnabas, and it's also noted in verse 35, there's many others teaching. And when they came back, the church was excited. They were joyful. They were encouraged with truth. And so they said, we can do whatever we want. No, they said, let us understand the Word of God. Judas and Silas, they exhorted and strengthened with many words. Paul and Barnabas were preaching and teaching, and many others were a part of this process also. You see what this letter did, and this is another evidence, I didn't mention it before, this is another evidence of God's Spirit at work, is this letter came, it encouraged, and it excited, it made them hungry to know God and His truth even more. That's another evidence of God's Spirit showing up. Unity is an example. Joy is an example. A hunger and a thirst for righteousness. That's another example of when God shows up. Whenever people talk about lessening the specific rules, whenever people talk about lessening specific laws and commands, what people normally assume is this: you're just making it easier for people to sin. Right? That's how it goes. So like, if I were to say, oh, there's a list of things in our church covenant, we're gonna scratch a whole section out of them, and some of you would say, you're just making it easier for XYZ to happen with people. That's how everybody jumps to thinking of this. And I understand part of it is because of the bent of humanity. I get that. But here's the thing, when Christ takes over and the Spirit takes over and there is a hunger within people for holiness, they are not looking for more rules. What they're looking for is holiness in the eyes of the Savior. When the Spirit of God is at work in people's hearts and they understand who God is and they love what Christ has done for them and they have this hunger and this thirst for righteousness, you don't have to add specific details of rules. You know why? Because they're going to go look in the face of God and say, how can we be like you? That's what's going to happen. And that's exactly what these people did. They didn't have the New Testament to go into reading, so what did they do? They opened the Scriptures, and they were exhorted, and they were strengthened, and they preached, and they teached from what Word of God? The Old Testament. They just loved it. Right? Now, we have to, again, say, are there some areas, like we saw, are they released from requirement to some of these areas? Yes, they just said that in the letter. But did that lessen their hunger for the truth of God? No, it actually increased it. See, these brothers, they exhorted, they strengthened, and there was preaching, and there was teaching, and people gathered together to hear all of this truth. Listen, where the Spirit of the Lord is, 2 Corinthians 3 says, there's freedom. Freedom to do what? People are like, sin more. No! When the Spirit of God gets working in someone's heart, they see God, and they're like, I want what He has. I want to be like Him. You look at the rest of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says that people look upon the face of God with unveiled faces. Right? People can take that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom, and they're like, see, we can do whatever we want. No. Read the rest of the context. The context says that I can actually look at the face of God now without a veil. I can look directly at Him. And I tell you what, when you see the holiness of God, you don't want to go sin. When you see the holiness of God, what you want is much like what Isaiah said, woe is me, and you fall down at His face, at His feet. What you want when you look at the Lord and His holiness is not more sin. What you see is, how can I live a life that is fitting to Him? You're not looking for more rules. What you're looking for is a way to please your Savior and to live in joy and love before Him. And here's how this works, right? If you gaze upon the Lord and you gaze upon His holiness with His unveiled faces, you will end up keeping His commandments. Why? Because you love Him. Not because you have to. It's not an obligation, it's rooted in love, right? How can you stare at the face of the one you love and redeemed you from sin and say, I'm going to go do what I want? You can't. That's the whole point. That's what this letter did. This letter impassioned people to know God, to hear the Word, and to serve their Redeemer. This letter was not a license to sin. This letter was not a free pass from holy living. This actually ignited within people a desire to say, we want to hear what you have to say. How can you exhort us? How can you strengthen us? How can you preach to us? How can you teach to us? How can we know the Word of God more? Tell you what, when you really get the gospel, and you really get what God did for you, and you really understand what took place in your heart and what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, it does not lead to you saying, whew, I'm glad I can do what I want to do now. What it leads to is a love and a hunger for righteousness and holiness before Him. What it leads to is this insatiable appetite for God and His righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled, Jesus said. Now, With the time we have left, I want to talk about two other additional scenes at the end of this chapter and the beginning of the next, if we have time. The first one seems like it's the complete opposite of what we're talking about, but I want to show you that it's not. The first thing that happens is division. Verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Now, Barnabas was determined to take them with them one called John, called Mark. And Paul insisted they should not take him, the one with them who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted one from another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Sicilia, strengthening the churches. Second thing here this morning is the division over John Mark. This seems kind of funny, doesn't it? Like your first reading of this, you're like, we got this great unity, we got this great joy, and then we got this fight. Seems like, at first glance, you're like, wait, what's going on here? This seems like one time the Spirit of God's working, the next time maybe Paul's just ornery, right? But let's look a little bit more carefully here at what happened, as to what happened. Paul and his original missionary partner, Barnabas, said this: let's go back and minister to the churches that we planted, right? They went to these places, they preached the gospel, and they wanted to go back, and they wanted to strengthen them, they wanted to encourage them, they wanted to see how they were doing then in verse 36. Now, if you remember back, if you don't, go back and read Acts 13 and 14, this is no small thing. Remember when Paul was there the first time? Remember what happened? And one of the cities that he's going to go back to is a place that they stoned him, and everybody literally thought he was dead. Right? They took up stones, they left him outside the city, everybody thought he's dead, until some of the brethren came, and they're like, oh, he's actually alive. That's great. So when he says, let's go back to these churches, this isn't just like, hey, I got some friends, and it's free lodging and free food. Like, he's saying, let's go back to places that want to kill us, literally. So it's no small thing. But why did he do that? It's because he cared about his brothers and sisters in those cities. He cared to see how it was that these people were doing. And we're going to find out also in chapter 16 that one of the things that he was doing was he's going to these different regions, giving them and handing them the decree that the apostles made in Jerusalem. So he's taking the letter that we just got done talking about, and he's going to take it not only to Antioch, but to all the different churches that he had planted in the region, so that everybody would know this is what is expected of you. But there's a problem. Barnabas really wants to take John Mark along. Now, if you go back to chapter 13, verse 5, you'll find out that the first time Paul and Barnabas went out on their journey, they took John Mark with them. And they made it to an island, and then John Mark left. Not told why, not given any details. This is Acts 13, 13. And Barnabas is like, hey, I want him to come along. And Paul's like, ain't nobody got time for quitters. I know that's not what he said, right? But he's like, listen, I am not going to take someone along who departed from me, verse 30, 38, before they had got to the work. Now, part of me understands why. He's not going back like on vacation, right? He's going into places that literally there are threats against him and his life. Do you want to take quitters along? Do you want to take people that you're not sure they're going to be with you in the moment? Of course not. Right? It's kind of like, you know, and to use a military analogy or police analogy or fire analogy, if you're going to go into the line of danger, you want to make sure that the guys that are with you have your back and can do what is required of you. Right? So they're going into the line of fire. They're going into this place, and Paul wants to know if who's going with us is going to be with us, and they're not going to walk away in the midst of all of this. Well, Barnabas says no, he needs to come along, and it becomes so such an intensive of a contention that they actually end up splitting and going in opposite directions. Now, you might ask, why did Barnabas keep pushing the issue instead of saying, you know what, you're right. John Mark's not ready for this. Well, there's a few potential reasons we know from other places in the scripture. The first and maybe the most important one is this, is John Mark was his cousin. Get family involved, right? Sometimes that gets a little sticky. Right? You might not be able to stand your family member, but if somebody else wants to speak out against them, you're like, oh no, you didn't. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10 says that John Mark and Barnabas were cousins. Maybe that's part of the reason. I don't know. It's not mentioned here. Another potential reason that's in the scriptures is in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. It says that John Mark was like a son to Peter. Maybe Peter had something to say about this in the background. right? This is Peter's son in the faith. He was like son to him, and maybe Paul and Barnabas are sensing some of the tension. Again, speculation, I don't know. But it's, again, another hint, maybe why. Another reason, potentially, that Barnabas wanted John Mark to come along so well is that Barnabas was an encourager. That's what his name means. But you know what else Barnabas struggled with? He struggled with people-pleasing. How do I know that? Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, you can read there. There was an instance where Paul is talking to the church in Galatia, one of the first churches he had planted. And Peter was there, and he was eating with Gentiles until the Jews showed up. What did Peter do? You guys remember? Peter was like, oh, I'm going to go eat with the Jews now because I felt a little uncomfortable. You know who else is involved in that hypocrisy? Barnabas. And Paul called him out for it. Barnabas was called a hypocrite by Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, because he got involved where if there was no Jews around, then Barnabas would be with the Gentiles. But when the Jews showed up, Barnabas, like Peter, was like, I'm not so sure about this. Barnabas was an encourager by nature and struggled with people-pleasing. Maybe he just didn't want to say no to his cousin. Again, we don't know the specific details other than what's mentioned here, and that is that Paul didn't want somebody who's going to leave in the middle of the work. And then you can understand that. Now, how are we to think about this contention and the division of their paths? Well, unfortunately, in a relational aspect, this didn't turn out well. But what I will tell you is this. It did turn out for the furtherance of the gospel. It did turn out for the furtherance of the gospel. And I'll mention the rest of the story in just a minute. But I want you to notice something very important in this text in verse 40. Remember, this contention happens in the context of a local church. Remember Paul and Barnabas? They were originally sent out by the church in Antioch. And this contention happens in the context of a church. Notice what it says in verse 40. But Paul chose Silas and departed, and he was commended by who? Brethren, the church. Saved people. To the grace of God. Now, this is not like a, you know, an ace card specifically. It's not a trump card. But what it does tell us is this. That the church looked upon this disagreement, the church looked upon Paul and Barnabas going opposite direction with different teammates, and they said to Paul and to Silas, we commend you, we send you, we commission you, and we entrust you to the grace of God. In other words, if you're like, how do you decide between Paul and Barnabas, who's right, who's wrong, which is not the right question in this context anyway, but if you back up for a second and you say, how did the church in Antioch feel about this? Who did they commission? Who did they send out to the grace of God? There's only one pair they send out. Who do they send out? Paul and Silas. So again, does that mean that in their eyes that Paul was absolutely right? It doesn't mean that necessarily, but one of the things that we do find out is that Barnabas left with Mark and they went to Cyprus, but Paul and Silas were specifically commended or sent out by the brethren, by the local church, to the grace of God. And I would just ask you this question. Do you think that this church would send Paul out commending him to the grace of God if they knew that Paul was living in open, unrepentant hostility toward another brother? I think the answer to that is no. Right? Which does show us here that God was working in this situation to create something, and he's using Paul and Silas to go forth and to do this. Now, here's the beautiful thing that is the rest of the story. John's faithfulness was reestablished by his ministry with Barnabas on the island of Cyprus and elsewhere. And what we find as we continue reading the New Testament that the partnership of Paul and John Mark and their friendship was restored. And this is a beautiful testimony. It's a beautiful testimony to the working of God because Paul will speak of John as a fellow worker. He will call him in Colossians chapter 4 a trusted laborer. In Philemon and in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul will not hold animosity. He'll actually request that John Mark come work with him again. This is a beautiful testimony to the working of God. Because what he wanted was a proven worker on his team, and when John Mark established himself as that kind of a man, what does Paul say? No, you had your chance. I'm done with you. He says, come on, man. We're brothers in this. Let's do it together. And this is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing, right? God used this dissent, God used this division, God used this contention for Barnabas and John Mark to go and to work together for the gospel and for John Mark's skills and faithfulness to be established while he continued working through Paul and Silas to continue the missionary journey. But the beautiful thing is that when it's all said and done, they're all one big team again. I love that. John Mark eventually was used by God to be the author of what we call the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark. I love this, right? Maybe John Mark was immature. Maybe he was a little questionable in his commitment. Maybe he just didn't know what was going on at the beginning, but I love that he continued to lean into what God was doing into him and that God used this to encourage and to mature him, and God used him, and Paul saw that. I love that. There's plenty to take away from here. Let me just leave you with two things on this scene specifically, and that is this. First of all, I would encourage all of you to labor and to strive and to pray and to work so that you are a devoted worker for the gospel so that people can depend on you. We all have to get there. Sometimes that's through lumps. Sometimes that's through failure. Sometimes that's through people saying, I'm not sure they're committed or not, but we all need to be laboring so that people see us as devoted workers. Someone that says, I want you on my team. Right? Like everybody in middle school or elementary school, like you don't want to be the last person picked for dodgeball. Right? You don't want to be the last person picked for kickball. Right? You want to be that person who's like, well, you're the only one left, right? Come be on my team. Nobody likes that, right? This would be my challenge to you as you think about how can you be used for the gospel and the ministry of the local church is work and mature and grow and use yourself in such a way that people say, I want you on my team. Now, maybe you're not there. Maybe you're the last one picked. This is the second thing I would say is keep letting God work on you. First time around, John Mark bailed. This dissension comes, and Paul's like, I don't want him. But then he continues to come close to God and to allow God's Spirit to work in him and to grow and to be developed so that he can be used for the gospel. This is not a thing where he's like, nobody likes me, I'm going to go and quit. He grew. He matured. He failed. He grew. He pressed forward, and he allowed himself to be matured so much so that he could be used. Second thing I'd point out here to you is this. We need to, you need to, I need to allow people room to mature in our hearts and to allow them to mature in our ministry partnerships with them. We all know people that we look at and we say, yeah, I don't know if I can trust them. Are you ever going to let them grow up? Are you ever going to let them mature in your heart? Where you're willing to say, you know, I got this whole list of things that they did wrong. I got this whole list of failures that I know about in their life. I got this whole list of things. Are you willing to let them grow and mature to the point that you're willing to partner together with them again? Thank God that he doesn't look at us for what we are, but what we will be. Remember, he picked a bunch of fishermen. He picked a tax collector. He picked a bunch of disciples that were like, eh, questionable guys maybe in some of them. And he didn't pick them because of what they were. He picked them for what he was going to do in and through them. We need to have that same attitude towards other people, right? You might be looking saying, hey, we need to train deacons or teachers or Sunday school workers or nursery workers. And you're like, yeah, I don't know about that person. Are you willing to invest in them, first of all? Are you willing to let them grow in your mind and in your attitude? Are you willing to let them grow up and mature to the point where you're willing to use them and call them partners? Paul could have said, you know what, there's a lot of people in the world, I don't need John Mark. But he allowed in his heart this humility to see the growth and maturity in John Mark and then to use him in ministry, to call him a brother, to call him a partner, to call him a fellow laborer and actually cry out for him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, come get John Mark for me because he's useful for ministry. Are you willing to have that attitude towards other people? That's part of the culture and part of the heart behind multiplication is we see people not for what they are today, but for what they will be. And we invest in them and we allow ourselves to work with them to those points of transition. Did God use this division for the good of the gospel? Yes. Did he use it for the maturity of John Mark? Yes. But praise God that he was continuing to work in Paul so that Paul was willing to receive John Mark and use him someday. And this is the thing. Remember, just because you don't start great doesn't mean that you won't end well. John Mark, if you just read the beginning of his story, you'd be like, ugh. Read the end of his story. He's a useful partner for ministry. He's a fellow laborer in the gospel. And he got the opportunity as one of four men to say, this is the story of Jesus. What a beautiful full circle moment for John Mark. And one that we should be reminded of. But we'll pick up in chapter 16 next week, Lord willing. But let's bring it to a close today. God, I thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for how you are working in us to create and to fashion something in us that is not what we are today. God, I pray that every person here today would know that Christ alone can save them. It's not by works. It's not by keeping of rules, by laws. It's by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for those of us that do know that and have believed it, that we would continue yearning and laboring and growing to be more and more like you each and every day. I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts to bring unity, that there would be sweetness of joy here because of your presence, and we would be one people here for your glory and for your name, and that we'd be able with one voice to glorify our God and Father. God, I pray you'd keep us from sin in this new week. I pray you'd help us to be thankful, and that you'd help us to rejoice in who you are, and as we have opportunity to give thanks, that we would give thanks first of our Savior and also in what you've done for us. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. Help us to be willing to be used for the work of the gospel here and in other places, and that you continue to build within us a longing and a hunger for righteousness and truth and your face. And we pray this all in your name.